Good morning, everyone. If you'd turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 is where we'll jump into the text this morning. And as we do, let's go once more again before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I call upon you this morning as we open your word, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts. Father, I pray that you would enable me, as the one here preaching your word, to do so, Lord, with the power of your Holy Spirit, with conviction, with clarity, and in such a way, Lord, as to edify these, Lord, that are gathered here this morning in the name of Christ, and to bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we call upon you. You, Lord, are the answer of our great need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you had an opportunity this week to watch the debates between potential nominees for the Republican candidacy for presidency. And I don't know about you, those of you that were able to watch the debates, but I was encouraged, actually. I was encouraged that it seemed like there were some good candidates in the field, at least at this point in time. I particularly like and favor Mike Huckabee. There's other good candidates there as well, I think. And anyway, I really enjoyed listening to the debates this week as they did that. One of the things that you might have noticed about the debates, and this would be true of any of the presidential debates, was the fact that there are two themes that are recurrent in the debate. And the two themes are this. They are defense and justice. Defense and justice. And the reason for that is because any nation that's going to function well is going to need those two things. They're going to need defense from enemies. They're going to be able to live in security and be able to defend those that belong to that nation from the attacks of their enemies. And they're going to need justice. They're going to need to be able to operate well and function well together as a people. They're going to need both of these things. One we could call the foreign affairs as they relate to other nations or those around them. The other, internal affairs. And we saw that coming up multiple times in various ways in that debate, whether it has to do with a pact made with Iran or whether it has to do with even the issue of abortion. And both of these, one an issue of defense, the other an issue of justice. And so these are topics that are relevant to any nation, any people functioning together as a nation, and how much less, more so, the people of God. For the people of God, too, are a holy nation unto God. And they need the very same things, don't they? They need defense, and they need justice. And so we're going to continue in this, the second part of a series on wilderness provisions. And as you recall last week, as we went through the text, we saw three ways in which God had supplied. And each of those in response to a particular trial that they were walking through. The first trial as they came out into the wilderness and there was no water except for this waters at Marah, these bitter waters that they couldn't drink. And we saw how God supplied for them joy and rest. He took the bitter waters of their affliction and he turned them into something sweet. And then next we saw as they continued on their journey, there was this need for food, this need for satisfying their daily hunger. And there we saw how God provided for them manna. And then finally, their need once again for water as they wandered further out and there was no water. And so God provided them this abundant supply as the rock was struck. And we said in each one of these that Christ was ultimately the supply, ultimately the answer to the test, that he would be the one through whom all of these things would be supplied to the people of God, that through Christ God supplies joy and rest, through Christ God supplies daily sustenance, through Christ God supplies living water. We're going to continue now this week, and we're going to look at these two other needs of the people and how God supplies them as well, concerning first the foreign affairs, how God will supply their defense, and then regarding their internal affairs, how God will supply justice to the people. So let's begin first of all with foreign affairs. God supplies defense. Chapter 17, verse 8 through the end of the chapter here. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So here we have the scenario. And in this new scenario here, there's new characters being introduced. First of all, we see the Amalekites. The Amalekites. We have to kind of go back in time to get a perspective here and appreciate the significance of Amalek, the children of Amalek, the Amalekites attacking the Israelites. Because Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And as you'll recall, Esau was the one who had sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Esau was the one that had wandered away from the people of God, that God had chosen Jacob and not Esau, through whom he would bring about his nation and his people and their Redeemer, ultimately, Christ. So we have the Amalekites, and perhaps they're being stirred up. Maybe there's this sense in which, even through the generations that have gone on since that time, that there's this animosity between them and the descendants of Jacob here. It doesn't tell us the reason for which they sought them out and attacked them. And perhaps some of it had to do also with the fact that, you know, beyond this animosity, they saw an opportunity here. Here were these people that were clearly being blessed of God and provided for in the wilderness, and they sought to take advantage of them and to gain something from them by coming after them and waging war with them. So we have the Amalekites here. In fact, we read further in Deuteronomy chapter 25, another little snippet about the Amalekites, God speaking here. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, and how he met you along the way and attacked the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." So it gives us a little bit more insight even into the manner in which Amalek was attacking the Israelites, that he came up, he sought out those that were straggling behind, and he didn't come and attack them from the front, but rather from the rear. It was a sly attack, looking to catch them where they were weak, to catch them in their most vulnerable place. We also have Joshua now appearing on the scene, and he comes into the scene as a military commander who's going to lead the people of God in the fight against Amalek. And later, of course, Joshua will succeed Moses And we have Joshua as another type of Christ. In fact, the name Joshua in Hebrew is actually the same name for Jesus in Greek. And it means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Or that word for saves there can also be rendered defends, rescues, gains the victory. So it's very fitting, both in this picture and also as we look to the antitype Christ himself. We also have another character, Hur, here. And Hur comes along with Aaron as an aid to Moses on the hill to help support his hands during this battle while Moses is entreating of God for the victory. Josephus records that Hur was the husband of Miriam. We can't substantiate that through any scriptural account, but at least tradition would have it that Hur was Miriam's husband and therefore Moses' brother-in-law. And later in the other records, we can see that he is of the tribe of Judah, which is also interesting. So here in the wilderness here, and this in unfolding the scene, there's this great military battle being fought. And military warfare would have been a new thing for the Israelites. They've been in bondage now for 400 years. And they've been under the protection of Pharaoh. And so they haven't been trained in any sort of warfare. Rather, they've been shielded and protected as they've lived in the land of Egypt. So this is all new to this generation of Israelites. And yet, through the sword of Joshua on the battlefield and the hands of Moses lifted up with the staff on the hill, God causes them to prevail over their enemy. And so they set up a great victory memorial. Moses is commissioned to write a memorial for Joshua in order that he would remember this victory. Don't forget what God has done here, how he's brought you to victory over Amalek. And to know that there are more battles ahead. And yet, that God will blot out the memory of this foe. And there he built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi, if you have a King James Version, which is translated, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. So as we consider this scenario here, it's really a wonderful picture of our need for defense through intercessory prayer. Our need for defense through intercessory prayer. Again, in so many ways, we see the Israelites wandering through the wilderness as the corollary to us as Christians walking through this life until we make it and complete the journey in the land of promise. And we too need defense through intercessory prayer, just as in this picture. And there's several things, five things you might see if you're following in your notes that I think particularly we learn about intercessory prayer. Things that we ought to apply. And first of all, we ought to pray as those embattled. Pray as those embattled. You see, we too, like the Israelites, have enemies. Enemies much like the Amalekites. In fact, we can see this theme in the New Testament through the writings of the Apostle Paul. Particularly, we see several instances in which he refers to the way in which we ought to conduct ourselves in battle, how we are to dress for battle. There is implied in this the fact that we do have enemies and there is a war. He says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith." J.C. Ryle, in his book entitled Holiness, has one chapter devoted to this subject called The Fight. And he makes this great observation, which I think is important for us to understand. He says, "The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. I think he's absolutely right here. There is some notion, and we can appreciate certain passages that talk about a life, an abundant life, and the peace and the joy that we have even in this life as Christians. But we cannot ignore the fact that we truly are embattled. We are a people that have been embattled, and we need to pray like people who are living not in times of peace, but in times of war. That is the manner and the urgency with which we should pray. So who are our enemies? Well, our enemies are the flesh, the world, and the devil. These are the three enemies of the people of God. And I think in particular, as we consider the corollary here between this picture in the book of Exodus and our situation as we walk through life, I think in particular there's great relevance here with the battle against the Amalekites, with the battle of the flesh against the flesh. Again, when we consider his ties, Amalek's ties to Esau, who was a man of carnality, principally. He was a man of carnality. It reminds us of the flesh, of the carnal flesh, and the way in which he seeks to come in at the vulnerable place to attack. You know, it's much like our flesh that will look for any opportunity to catch us where we're weak. Now, when I say the flesh is our enemy, I do not mean that we are to fight against our aging bodies. That is vanity, to fight against our aging bodies. But rather, the corruption of sin. We are called to put to death that corruption of sin that remains. This is where the battle lies. Which battle consumes your attention? Physical health and fitness, or spiritual health and fitness? That's where the emphasis lies, is against this flesh, the carnal nature that wants to do war against us as the people of God. The enemy attacks us, again, when we are vulnerable. We need to be ever watchful. Consider the fact that the Amalekites attacked them on the heels of a great victory, a great blessing, rather. A time when God had in a miraculous way supplied them water when there was none. And so it is a time when they might have been lulled to sleep. Look, things are wonderful. God has met our need. Look at this water. We were thirsty. He's provided for us. So there's still in the, you know, it caught up, I would imagine, in the joy of God's great provision for them. And it was at this time that the enemy came and made attack against them. And I think there's something to be applied here. That oftentimes when things are going well, when we seem to enter into a season when we are at ease, is when the enemy will seek to take advantage of us. We also see how the Amalekites preyed upon the stragglers of the group. They sought out the weakness of God's people. And so it is with our enemies, that they will seek out those areas of weakness against which they will wage their war. So pray. We ought to pray as those who are embattled. Secondly, we are to pray to prevail. Pray in such a way as to prevail. Moses says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God. Here's what I'm going to do." You see, prayer is our means of calling upon God to intervene on our behalf and to invoke His victorious power. When the arms of Moses were lifted up with the staff, it meant victory for the people of God. But when his arms fell, the enemy prevailed over them. Prayerfulness brings spiritual victory over our enemies. Whereas prayerlessness, when we fail to pray, That invites defeat. Now, what if we really took to heart what this says? What if it were the case that when we're praying, God gives us victory over our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil? And when we fail to pray, the flesh and the world and the devil prevail over us. What if that were really the case? It would sure cause us to be inclined more to pray, wouldn't it? And I'm telling you this morning, I believe it is the case. I believe God has placed this in His Word for a reason. That really is the case. And we need to view it as such. We must pray to prevail. The Puritans would say, they would put it this way, pray with importunity. In other words, the fact that your prayer ought to be lifted up not as something casual, but as though your life was held in the balance. Pray as though you really mean it. Pray with earnestness. Pray to prevail. Thirdly, I believe this passage teaches us to pray together. To pray together. Moses took Aaron and Hur with him to the hill. And he needed them. He needed them to support him. He needed him to be with him to pray. So this is praying together. Pray together with each other. And we also see that Joshua, who was fighting the battle, needed them. He needed those men on the hill praying for him. Because when they prayed, he was prevailing. And so we need to pray not only with each other, but for each other. If we are going to be embattled people against our enemies, the flesh and the world and the devil, we need to be praying one for another. We need to pray together. Jesus said that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. We need to pray both with one another and for one another. Next, we need to pray with endurance. Moses' hands grew weary. His knees grew weary. They had to take a rock and put it underneath him because he could no longer stand. He was becoming so weary in prayer. But with the aid of Aaron and Hur, he held that staff. And he held it all the way, it says, until the sun went down. All the way until the sun went down. We are instructed to pray without ceasing. And prayer is labor. Have you ever gone and just spent an hour in prayer? It's work. It's a labor. It requires effort. But we are called to endure in prayer, to pray in such a way as to endure. And have you ever had situations where it just didn't seem like God was answering? What are we told? Just pray again. Keep knocking on the door. That's what God wants you to do. So that not only during that episode of prayer, but continuing to pray for those things that are on your heart. You need to pray with endurance all the days of our life on this earth until the sun sets upon us, until our dying day. We are called to be people of prayer. Fifthly, we need to pray to the glory of God. You see, Moses, after this great victory, acknowledges that it was God who won the victory. There was nothing magical about him lifting his arms up with the staff, but it was rather the means of which he was invoking the power of God. And so it is with us when we pray. It's not our hands lifted up. Our hands lifted up to heaven in prayer is simply an acknowledgement that we depend upon God. It is God who intervenes on our behalf. We, by lifting up our hands, are demonstrating our dependency upon Him. It wasn't the arms of Moses that won the battle. It is the arm of God, the mighty arm of God upon whom he called, that supplied the victory over their enemies. So there's a great application here in terms of intercessory prayer. But I want to show you too that God's ultimate supply of victory is through Christ. Just as last week we saw the great answer, the ultimate answer being Christ, so here again, our defense is made sure through Christ. Moses is a type of Christ as an intercessor on our behalf. We see reflections here, don't we, of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would take his disciples with him and spend the night in prayer before the greatest battle that was ever waged. Right? The greatest battle ever fought that next day. He spent the night in prayer and he took his disciples and he begged of them, pray with me. Please come pray with me. I need you. This is the hour of need. I need you to pray with me. As we sang earlier, my name is... Actually, we didn't sing this, I don't think, today. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. We have Jesus, who not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but even now, ever lives and pleads for the cause of his people. He is the great intercessor. Joshua is also a type of Christ as a mighty warrior defending us from our enemies. I like what it says. And Joshua, and think about this. I want you to be thinking about Christ here when I read this. The greater Joshua. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's what we're told about how the battle went. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In fact, you see a reflection of this in Romans 8:37 when it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great warrior and defender. And even the banner, this memorial that was cast up, is a reflection of Christ, Jehovah Nissi. Christ is our Jehovah Nissi. God's banner over us, right? He is the emblem that we want to live under. The banner that tells us that God has supplied all of our needs and that God reigns victoriously. That's the banner that we fly in our lives. So let me just kind of summarize then before we move on here, give you some summary applications. First, we are an embattled people who need to pray. Our life is a battle. The flesh, the world, and the devil seek to wage war against us. And so we need to be praying for and with each other. You know, each week, Matt and I gather together for a period of time, both to talk about various things in church life, but we also devote our time to prayer. And we pray for all of you. We pray for all of the families in this congregation. Sunday mornings, I devote myself to praying for you all. That's part of my regular and normal routine. I pray for everyone in this room by name. Because I care about you. And because I know that it's not my hands lifted up ultimately, it's God intervening. So, what about you? Do you pray with and for one another? I was encouraged this last week that I believe it was Joy that kind of organized the ladies to gather together and pray. That's wonderful. We need to do that. We need to pray with and for one another. I need you to pray for me. I need your prayers. I have the same enemies. I have the same enemies, the same weaknesses. I need your prayers as well. When we pray, God will cause us to prevail. When we stop praying, our enemies will prevail over us. As The Apostle Paul says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Spurgeon said this, let all of us labor to uphold the prayerfulness of the church. For if that flags all flags, in other words, if that doesn't go well, it all goes down the tubes. Lift up the hands that hang down and confirm the feeble knees. Spiritual evil can only be overcome by the energy of prayer, and when we fail in devotion, the enemy easily overcomes us. Second application here, through Christ, God has supplied our victory. It is through Christ that our enemies will one day be so utterly defeated so as to blot out the memory of them. He has already declared the victory. But the enemies continue, don't they, for a time, by God's good plan and will. There is yet a time in which these enemies do battle against the people of God. And yet it is true, just as it was said about Amalek, so we could say this, I will utterly blot out the memory of the flesh and the world and the devil under heaven. Same could be said. And the fact that Christ is our great intercessor, and the fact that Christ is our great victor, is not a cause for us to turn from the battle, but rather to engage in it, to follow Him, to follow in His likeness, because we've been clearly commissioned to do so, but we do so now with great confidence because of Christ. And we shall ever praise God for the victor of our battle. Okay, moving on now to chapter 18. Internal affairs, God supplies justice. Bear with me and I'll read through the chapter here. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with the elders, all of Israel, to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people and leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. So here we have in this scenario, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, coming to meet up with Moses. And he brings with him both his sons and his wife to meet with Moses. And there's this great time of reunion. And Moses gives an account of all the things that God has done for them, and the way that both how he has delivered him, that the people rather, from the hand of the Egyptians, from Pharaoh, and also all of the hardships in the wilderness that they've endured, and how God has delivered them even from these hardships, how God has supplied for them, even in the midst of these hardships. And Jethro rejoices with him over the goodness of God to Israel, and he declares his supremacy over all the gods of Egypt. And actually, this is a great testimony to what God had said earlier when he said that out of Egypt I will deliver you in such a way as to bring glory to my name, so that I will be shown for who I am, that I am greater than all the gods of Egypt. And this is very much what Jethro sees and rejoices over. So then they have this meal together with all the elders of Israel. And maybe just a side note here, that banquets are a God-ordained form of celebration, right? That we can feast together and do so to the praise and the glory of God. It's a great thing, and it's a theme that will continue on. There will be a great feast one day with Christ, won't there? A wedding feast that we will attend. And so that's a good thing, to feast one with another in celebration of what God has done for us. So Jethro then makes this observation. He sees that Moses is spending all day listening to these disputes between the Israelites and judging between them. And he does so, Moses says, the reason I'm doing this is so that I can make known the statutes of God and His laws to the people. And this really kind of then brings up this issue. What is a judge? It talks about Moses judging the people. What is the function of a judge? Well, a judge is one who will lead the people, and we see this at various times and situations in the Old Testament, one who leads the people, but he's also one who will apply the law of God in order to obtain justice. Someone who will apply the law of God in order to obtain justice. So, what is justice? Now, kids, maybe this is a good question for you. What is justice? You don't have to answer, but I want you to think about that. You heard the term. I've said we need defense and justice. When I say justice, when I say we need justice, what does that mean? What is justice? Well, ultimately, I think we could say that justice is acting rightly in relationship to one another. Acting rightly in relationship to one another. There's a relationship that we have with fellow human beings. There's a relationship we have with God. And justice is acting rightly. But the only way we can know how to act rightly is how? By a law. There must be a law. In order to have justice, you have to have a law. There has to be some standard that you're applying when you're arbitrating disputes, when you're trying to establish this justice among the people. And so that's what Moses is doing. He's taking the law of God and he's applying it to the people in order that they might have a good relationship one with another as they travel together. So then Jethro gives his counsel, and he's concerned about Moses. He's concerned he's just going to wear himself out. And there's a great lesson here that's kind of woven actually into both of these pictures, the last one and this one, a lesson of interdependency. This idea that we need each other. we are finite beings and we have our limitations. There are no superhero Christians. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. We can't do it ourselves. In order to thrive, we have to be able to work together in interdependency. And God has arranged it such that we do. He's given various gifts to people in the church in order that we would function together as a body. There's a God-ordained sense of interdependency that we see here, and that's true for us as well. It ought to cause us to say, how has God called me to serve His people? What is my role in this interdependent relationship? Because we really need to practice our gifts. We really need to utilize what God has given us to serve one another in order to thrive. What gifts has God given you? And how are you serving the body? Now, I don't have time to go in all the ways that I've been blessed to see people serving the body. Whether it be, Derek waxing the floors or Floyd replacing the fan in the bathroom. Those are great things. Heath has taken over the men's monthly prayer time or fellowship time together, Saturday morning fellowship time. There's numbers of ways that people in this congregation have really been used of God to serve the body, and we need to do that. That's important for us to thrive. So back to the story here. Moses is going to wear himself out, so Jethro gives him two pieces of advice. First of all, he wants Moses to be a mediator between God and the people. He sees that as Moses' primary role. In other words, Moses, you go to God as the people's mediator so that you know what His will is. And that way you can teach the people the laws so that they themselves will know how to resolve the issues. You be the mediator. You teach them the law of God. Then appoint men who are qualified and able to judge. And he gives them qualifications, three qualifications. Here's the kind of men you need to appoint as judges under you. Men who fear God, men of the truth, men who hate dishonest gain that won't take a bribe. Here's the kind of men that we need to be upholding justice among the people. Those who will lead the people, those who will judge the people. And then he has them appoint them in a hierarchical manner in the divisions of the people so that basically the leadership gets spread out among all the people of God. They're going to hear the simple cases and then send Moses the difficult cases. So this is his advice to him. And he gives two reasons for the council. He says, first of all, this will allow you to endure, Moses. You can't keep on this pattern. You don't have what it takes to continue here. You need this in order to endure, to continue to be the leader of God's people. And it's also going to provide the people with peace. It's for you, for your sake. It's also for the people's sake. There's no way Moses can handle all of these things. And if they have to wait until Moses hears their case, if you can imagine the secretary that's trying to set this up, it's like, yep, Moses can get to you in about 3 years and 20 days. We'll go ahead and make the appointment. There's so many of them that he can't do it all. And so this isn't good for the people either, because they don't have anyone there that can relate with them and apply God's law to them. It will be a benefit to the people to do this. So Moses heeds the counsel. Moses heeds the counsel. And I think there's a lesson right there. It says in Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So here Moses accepts the counsel of his father-in-law as being actually the counsel of God himself. And in fact, Jethro encourages him to do so. If God tells you to do this, if God confirms what I've given to you as this counsel, then do it. And you'll be blessed by doing it. And Moses says, yes, this is of God. I will do it. And he does it. And he's blessed for doing it. So I want to try to distill this then and relate it to us. And I think you could say this about us as God's people also. This shows that we have a need for justice through qualified leaders. We have a need for justice through qualified leaders. The people of God need good governments. Because of our sinful tendencies, we need the Word of God applied in our lives in order to maintain relationships and to keep the peace one with another. And God has provided this good government through the local church. He's provided this good government through the local church. He's supplied not only the universal church, but the local church, a place whereby God has ordained that men would be appointed to lead and to serve God's people. You know, the Apostle Paul rebukes the church at Corinth, as we read earlier, as Heath read, because they were taking each other to court. He says, Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? God has given you a place whereby such disputes can be handled and settled among those who will apply the law of God for justice, for the purpose of justice, of having a peaceful relationship one with another. God has provided qualifications for the leaders of the church. And particularly if we consider elders, they have qualifications very parallel to the qualifications used by Moses. In Titus we read that elders are to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, not arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do you see the parallels? It's the very same thing that Moses was setting up with the people of God. Those who would come in, who would be well qualified, who fear God, and would be able to apply the law of God to the people under their care. In other words, these elders are men who fear God, who love the truth, who hate dishonest gain, and they're going to be able to apply the word of God in leading the people of God. God has provided leaders for his people. We also want to show you again Christ here in this passage, that God's ultimate supply of justice is through Christ. The most qualified leader, right? Christ came as the mediator between God and his people. Because Christ understood the will of the Father. Christ was both able to teach and apply the Word of God to the people of God. In fact, Christ came not only as a mediator between God and his people, but he came to provide justice for the people of God. And here we actually see how much greater is Christ than his type, in that not only did he teach us the law of God that we might have justice, but he fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. Moses didn't do that. Right? We read in John, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, Christ came, again, not only to give us the law of God, but to fulfill the law of God in our place. That God would be both just and the justifier through the atoning work of Christ. We also see that Christ leads his people as the ultimate qualified judge. He's no mortal man, but he's God incarnate. He's the chief shepherd to whom all the under shepherds answer. All other appointees answer to this one. He's the rock upon which the church is built, the foundation for the good government of God and his people. And through the wise guidance of Christ and his counsel, there can be peace among God's people. Because in Christ, as it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. here is the fountainhead of all wisdom in Christ, the great judge, the great giver of justice. So let me make some summary applications and then we'll close here. Some summary applications. We are a people needing justice through good government. We need that because it's important for us to live in right relationship with both God and with man. And God has provided the local church as the means of conducting this good government. The means in which the law of God is applied to the people of God in order to lead them in ways of peace. So we are a people needing justice through good government. God has supplied us with the local church. And then thirdly, ultimately though, it is through Christ, the ultimate of qualified leaders, that God has supplied our justice. He has supplied our justice as our mediator. He has supplied our justice as the means of being made just. And He has supplied our justice as the shepherd of God's people to lead them in paths of peace. So once again, we see how God is our supplier. And Christ is our supply, both in terms of foreign affairs and internal affairs of His people. Through Christ, God has defended us from our enemies and secured our victory. Through Christ, God has supplied justice through qualified leadership. We come back again to our theme verse in this section on wilderness provisions. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Three words I asked you kids to remember. By the way, yesterday we were blessed to hear from Mr. Dow, and the three words thing works great with kids. It also works great with adults too. I can handle three words. You know, I can walk away and an hour later tell you three words. Much more than that, I probably can't. But I can do three words, and the kids do what pretty good with that too. On the way home, his lesson for those of you that didn't make it yesterday morning was that. Well, let me ask. Actually, I'll see what was Mr. Dow's lesson yesterday morning. Anger is sin. See, they remember, don't they? Three words is a good way of remembering. Anger is sin. It was kind of cute, though. Later, I'd quizzed Malachi, and he said, angry is sin. That's pretty good, you know. And then later in the day, he'd been pretty tired. When they get up so early, it's, you know, they're kind of struggling through the remainder of the day sometimes. And just, you see it on their face. They're just weary. But you can see it in their attitudes, too. But I asked him again later in the day, so what were the three words? He said, mad is sin. I said, yeah, that's right. Close enough. You got it. You understood. So, okay, so I'm going to come back here and say, as we wrap this up, I told you there was a theme, and it was three words. Can one of the kids tell me what the three words were? The first word's God. I'll start you out. God will supply. Good. God will supply. That's what I want you to get out of all this. God will supply. And He's supplied everything we need through Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess our needs are great, Lord. We have so many needs, Lord. We are a needy people. But Lord, we are a blessed people because You indeed have supplied all of our needs through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we praise You for this answer to our need. And Father, I pray that as we continue, as Your people, to walk through this life, that we would continue to look to You, to draw from the wealth of this supply. In every aspect of our lives, Lord, that our dependence would be upon You, and particularly through this supply that You have given us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. So, as we typically do, I wanted to open it up if there are any comments about, or questions or corrections about the message this morning. But I also want to do something else too. You know, this is a great opportunity for, in particular, we open this to the men, a great opportunity to give testimony of what God is teaching you through His Word. And maybe there's something this week that God has showed you in His Word, something, you know, that as you've been reading and studying the Word, or as you've been in prayer, that God has really impressed upon your heart. We need to be encouraged and edified by those things. Share your treasures with us. So let me just open it up and either... Again, either in response to the message or other words to edify us, just would encourage your response at this time. I would say, and I may put it in a different frame, God has supplied us with a government. It tells us in Scripture that government is actually from God in order that we would have, in that realm, justice, and that there's someone that will ensure that people aren't getting cheated and taken advantage of or attacked from other nations. God has instituted that for a reason, and it's a blessing of God. And I would say, to the degree that that nation, if their justice, because it, again, I would say that justice hinges upon a law, and so depending that on what the law is that they're seeking to uphold, if the law conforms itself to God's law, then, and if that's being applied correctly by the judges of the land, then that will be a great blessing to the people. But to the degree that it does not apply the law of God, then it cannot offer that good justice that God would ordain. That being said, we are, our primary citizenship is not in this government, but in Christ. And as we walk through this life, we are His people. And therefore, there's a way in which while we can bless and be encouraged and even, you know, be thankful for the government of our nation here, we don't really depend upon that ultimately for our justice. Our justice will come from God Himself and through Christ. And that is where we rest our hope. And so whatever, come what may, of this nation, we don't ever have to be discouraged, because we are secure in the good government of God. And with Christ, we have everything that we need, however our nation may behave. So we're actually double blessed, if you would, in that sense.
I think the thing that jumped out at me is the part about God-fearing men who love the truth that hate covetousness. And I wonder on that debate, how many of those men standing up there fit that criteria?
Right.
God, you know, in this apostate age of living, how many truly fear God?
Right.
And, you know, while Moses was on his way to the promised land, nonetheless, he was charged with appointing men that fit that criteria.
Right.
For the governance during the journey. And, you know, where are we going to find these people? That's the problem. And I would just say your prayer time for me, you know, pray that I will fear God.
Right.
You know, I just think that's really great. It puts things in your
strength. Yeah. That's good. We are called to pray for our government too, and we not only for the church, but we're called to pray for the leaders for this very purpose, that justice would be upheld. Any other comments?